We're in Romans chapter 12 this morning. By the way, when I got through with my sermon, I looked at it and I said, wait a minute, this is a little long. We're going to have to cut out some songs, you see. So I cut out a song to accommodate a little bit of a longer sermon this morning. There's lots in the book of Romans. The Bible is profound, and it says more in a few words that can be said in volumes by other writers. But Romans chapter 12, now we come to the practical section of the book of Romans. So let's read it, if you'll stand with me, please. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is Paul speaking. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Don't forget that phrase, please. Because of all that God has done for you, he beseeches us that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's our text for this morning. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now humbly. We come bowing before you. We come submitting ourselves to you. Lord, forgive us for our failures to do so in the past. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to offer ourselves sacrifices unto you, not to obtain your salvation, but because of it. Because you've been so kind and merciful to us, may we in return offer ourselves to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, would you be seated, please? And the title of the sermon this morning is Our Duties Toward God. Romans chapter 12 is sort of broken down into three different kinds of duties. Duties toward God, first of all, then duties as to ourselves, and lastly, duties towards others. But we're going to talk about our great and awesome duty toward our God this morning. Now, we have now considered the great mercies of God toward us in Christ Jesus, and we've seen that our salvation does not depend on our own righteousness. I wish more would understand that. But our salvation depends on His righteousness. Our salvation does not depend on our works, but on His works. We've seen that our salvation does not depend on our obedience to the Jewish law, because Paul says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We've seen in this great book that the guilt of mankind is universal. That is, Gentiles are guilty and Jews are guilty. But then we've seen by the great mercy of God that the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ is also universal. Salvation is by faith alone, the book of Romans teaches, and this kind of salvation extends God's mercy around the world. Salvation is not merely a Jewish possession, but it is a possession of all those who believe in Christ all around the world. This is really, in my opinion, the overriding theme of Romans, that there is no longer a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. There is no difference in their guilt. There is no difference in that neither has an excuse. That's Romans chapters 1 and 2. There is no difference in the method of salvation. All of those old Jewish things have come to their conclusion in Christ. And the unbelievable grace of God in Christ has been manifested to the world at large. And now Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. When we come to chapter 12 now, we're going to consider the duties of those who have been so blessed by God's saving grace. Now, these duties are going to be interwoven throughout the next four chapters, but they generally fall into three categories, as I said: our duty toward God, our duties with respect to ourselves, and our duties toward our brethren. So let's consider first this morning our duties toward God, based on His overwhelming mercy to us, based on His overwhelming grace freely bestowed upon us. Our first and general duty is to surrender ourselves to God. Let's read it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul puts it this way: present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It seems that this great duty of total surrender to God is the good foundation that must be laid ahead of all of our other duties. It is doubtful that anyone will ever perform other specific duties toward God or toward others if he has not first submitted his whole self. You'll notice in our text in verses 1 and 2 that Paul is discussing both the submission of the body and the submission of the mind. This would comport with the idea that man is dichotomous. Man is made up both of body and soul. There is the material part, and there is the immaterial part of man. And we find this implied way back in Genesis, by the way, in Genesis 2:7, where it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." What part of man is that? That's the body. "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." There's the immaterial part. The same dichotomous nature of man is found in Ecclesiastes 12:7. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was," that's the body, "and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." So there's both a material part of man and an immaterial part, and Paul is essentially saying, present the material part and the immaterial part of yourselves to God. Present your whole selves to God. By the way, presenting your body in outward service to God without presenting your heart is very empty service, isn't it? That reminds me of the Jewish way of worship. They were very religious about the outward doing, but their hearts were not right at all. And this is fooling yourself. There was a wife who begged her husband to go with her to church every week. Finally, he gave in and went to church, but he said to himself, "I don't have to like it." And so he dragged his own body to church each week, but his heart and his mind were far away. And from this, we see that the presentation of the body alone is not nearly enough. It must be the body and the mind. It must be the body plus the heart and the soul. And this is what pleases God. So first of all, we consider the invitation that Paul makes to present our bodies to the Lord. Notice that Paul is urging us to do it. That's why I call it the invitation. He's inviting us to present our bodies to the Lord. You'll notice first that the presentation of the body is a sacrifice. Do you see that? This alludes, I think, to the animal sacrifices under the law. In the Old Testament, the Jews were to present their animals before God on the altar. These were typical sacrifices, of course. As you know, Jesus was the only real sacrifice for sins. Atonement for sin was made when Jesus offered his body for sacrifice. And when Jesus offered his body for a sacrifice, those old sacrifices became meaningless and obsolete. But Paul is writing to people who may have been familiar with those old sacrifices. And it seems that Paul is telling us now what kind of sacrifice we are asked to make in the New Testament. Now that Christ has come, do we continue to bring our animals to the altar for sacrifice as the Jews did under the law? And the answer is no. We bring ourselves as a sacrifice. Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Some people perceive the Christian life as though it is a means of gratifying the desires of this world. And they say, if I take Christ as my Savior, then He'll give me everything in this world that I want. And they say to themselves, He will make me rich. He'll give me all of my worldly pleasures. He will send trouble away from my doorstep. But the truth of the matter is that the Christian is asked to make a sacrifice of great proportions to God. He's asked to sacrifice himself. The Christian is not given the world, but he is asked to give up the world. Listen to the Apostle John in 1 John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Likewise, the Christian is not given immunity from suffering, but is asked to suffer all things for Christ. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that I may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so the Christian life is a sacrificial life. Now I want to be clear, this is not an atoning sacrifice. Any sacrifice that you make for the Lord is not a sacrifice that pays for your sins. There is only one sacrifice that puts away sins, and that is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. And His sacrifice was unto death. It was a death kind of a sacrifice that paid for sins. God told Adam that if he sinned, he would surely die, and Jesus came to die in order to bear Adam's penalty. But as to our sacrifice, I want you to notice that our sacrifice is a living sacrifice. Do you see that in verse 1? Now the sacrifice of our bodies is a little different from the sacrifice of the Old Testament animals, and it is very different from the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice that believers are asked to make is a living sacrifice. It is not designed to take away sins, but it is designed to honor the one who took away sins. The Christian sacrifices himself with his life. Now, sometimes the Christian does, in fact, sacrifice himself unto death. Most of the apostles were slain for their faith. Many have been martyred for their faith through the centuries, but this is not the normal way. Most of us are not asked to suffer a death kind of a sacrifice. God is very merciful to us in this way, but God would have us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That is, when we wake up in the morning, we ask, how can we live for you today? And we say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, if your will involves hardships today, yet we offer up ourselves unto thy service. Even if it involves hardships on my body, nevertheless, I lay my body on the altar of sacrifice for you. It is interesting here that Paul invites us to offer up our bodies. Our bodies are the instruments of service unto God. Our bodies are useful tools unto God. Our feet help us to run the Christian race. Our hands are to be used to do good. Our tongues are for speaking kind words and peaceful words and for speaking gospel words. God has given us bodies to be employed in His work. And therefore, Paul invites all those who have tasted of the mercies of God to present their bodies as living sacrifices. But also notice that our sacrifice is a holy sacrifice. When we submit our bodies to the service of God, it is a very holy thing. Some people think that holiness is when we put on a very pious air and when we seem to be very religious. But in this case, Paul says that it is a holy thing when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. You remember that the pots and the pans that were set aside for use in the tabernacle were considered holy pots and holy pans. Now, they probably didn't look any different than the other pots and pans, but when they were offered for use in God's temple, they were designated as holy pots and holy pans. And when our bodies are offered up for God's use, they are holy bodies. They are no longer set aside for worldly indulgences, but are set aside for God's holy purposes, and therefore they are holy bodies. Now, our bodies are very important instruments in God's kingdom, and they are to be used for good. And there are a million ways to use the body for good, simple ways many times. The other day I was in Costco with my wife, Sonia. She had the shopping cart, and I said, I'll go look for the baking soda. And off I went, and when I found it, it came in a package of two large bags. And it was pretty heavy. And as I was lugging this package of baking soda down the aisle, a man came up to me and said, here, take my basket, I'll go get another. And of course, I was in the back of the store, the front of the store, where he would get another basket was quite a ways away. But I said, no, my wife is over there somewhere, and we have a basket. And he said, well, put your package in my basket, and we'll go find your wife. And I put the baking soda in the basket, and it felt so good to set it down. And the man walked with me until we found Sonia way across in the other end of the store. And I thought to myself, that was a rather simple act of kindness. Anyone could have done it. But also, it was an extraordinary act of kindness. No one else did it. Probably no one else in the store would have given up their basket and walked all the way back to the front of the store to get another. It reminded me of what Jesus once said in one of his sermons. Jesus said that one day he will separate the sheep from the goats, and he will say to his sheep, come, ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. This man in Costco didn't know it, but he was doing a kind deed unto one of the least of Jesus' brethren. I suspect this man was a Christian, because this is what Christians do. They don't even think about it. They just present their bodies as living sacrifices to help others. And when you help one of God's children, you are actually doing it unto Christ, you see. And Christ will not forget one cup of water, he says, that was given unto him. It is a holy sacrifice when you use your body to do good and when you use your body ultimately in the service of God. Isn't that something? Our bodies, which were once vile bodies, are now by the mercies of God transformed into holy bodies to be used in His service. By the way, don't think you have to be a teacher or a preacher or a missionary to be of use in God's kingdom. Every good and helpful act that you perform is a holy act in the service of God. But then also we see that our sacrifice is acceptable unto God in verse 1. Now there are a lot of sacrifices that are unacceptable to God. Way back in the Old Testament, Cain's sacrifice was deemed unacceptable for very good reason. God demanded a blood sacrifice, but Cain said, "I'll just bring an offering from my crops." And his offering was unacceptable. In the Old Testament, there are examples of those who foolishly sacrificed their babies to the god Moloch. Can you imagine such a thing? They would throw their own children into the fire of sacrifice, but our God does not accept such sacrifices. Some people reluctantly go to church and perform rituals, and they say rote prayers, thinking that God will accept such sacrifices, but the mere outward performance of rituals is unacceptable. But guess what? When you give yourself as a living sacrifice, that is to do good to others and to do God's will rather than your own, it is acceptable. When you sacrifice the pursuit of worldly things for the pursuit of heavenly things, it is acceptable with God. Now, I want to clarify once again that our living sacrifice does not gain us heaven. We are not earning our salvation, but we are performing a living sacrifice because of His great mercy by which He has already saved us. We are doing it in honor to God. And God counts our living sacrifice as acceptable. Now, next from our text, we see that our sacrifice is worship. Now, your translation may say service, reasonable service. Our King James translation says that the presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice is our reasonable service. The word rendered service is latreia, and it really means worship. This is what true worship is. It is sacrificing your whole self unto God. When a Christian offers you his own basket for your baking soda, it is an act of worship. Now, you might not be singing a hymn or listening to a sermon, but when you're giving up your own body for the service of God, you are worshiping Him. The Good Samaritan, you might remember, came by and found a man beaten, lying on the side of the road and left for dead, and he went out of his way to help him. You see, he presented his body a living sacrifice. He put the man on his own donkey and took him into town to the hospital, and he paid the man's bill, and he came back later to check on him and to pay any further charges. And when he did all this, he was worshiping God. I have seen all of you at various times in our church sacrifice your time and your bodies for the sake of the church and for the sake of others. And when you performed your kind deeds, you were worshiping God. Miss Cheryl, who went to be with the Lord recently, made it a daily practice to help others. She always sent out her thought of the day on our group text. And she took the poor and the needy under her wing, and if they needed food, she gave them food. If they needed a friend, she gave them friendship. And I can't even count the many acts of kindness that she performed. And many of those acts were for all of you. One of these days, Jesus is going to look at Miss Cheryl and he will say, I wasn't hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger and you took me in naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. And Miss Cheryl will say, Lord, when did I see you hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When did I see thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? And when did I see thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And Jesus will answer her and will say unto her, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. You see, each time Miss Cheryl gave herself as a living sacrifice, she was actually doing it unto Christ, and she was performing acts of worship. But lastly, with respect to the sacrifice of our bodies, we see that our sacrifice is reasonable. Do you see that in verse 1? The Greek word here really means rational. If we employ our minds in the matter, we will come to the conclusion that presenting our bodies as living sacrifices is the only rational thing to do under the circumstances. God has undertaken the great sacrificial work to save us, and He has saved us freely by His grace. He actually came in the person of Jesus Christ and died in our place. How could we come to any other conclusion that our lives belong to Him? He has purchased us with a great price, and we are His. We are now His servants. And what a kind master He is. When we present our bodies as living sacrifices unto Him, it is a rational thing to do, and it is the only reasonable thing to do. We're considering our duty toward God in light of His great mercies unto us, and we have found, first of all, that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices. But now in verse 2, we find Paul's invitation for us to be transformed. It says in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The book of Romans is so profound that virtually every word has great meaning. And in this simple statement, we find one of the great fundamental truths of the Bible. We find here in verse 2 the great universal truth that we need to be transformed. Paul says, be ye transformed. Now, many in this world think that they are just fine as they are. They're not that unhappy with themselves just as they are, you see. In fact, some think that they're pretty good and in need of nothing. And as civilization progresses in knowledge and in technology, they think that the character of man is also on the upswing. And they say we are actually pretty good in character and we're getting better all the time. Give us another 1,000 years and we'll be perfect. This is the general conclusion of men in this world. But the simple truth of the matter is that we must be transformed if we are to be holy and acceptable to God. We must be changed. This implies that we need changing, don't you think? This implies that there is a fundamental flaw in our character and we must be transformed. This passage is about our duties toward God, and one of our great duties is to undergo a radical change. There must be a saving change wrought in us. We often focus on the legal side of our salvation, which is justification, and we love to consider the great thing which God has done for us legally. He has imputed His righteousness to us. And He does all of this on the front end. He counts us as righteous the moment we believe in His Son. Upon our conversion, He counts us righteous. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works in Romans 4:6. But our salvation continues on with the transformation of our character. We must see to it that there is not only a saving change written on our ledger sheets, but also a saving change wrought in us. This is what Romans 12:2 is saying, "Be ye transformed." This transformation is necessary because we fell into corruption 6,000 years ago. Adam sinned and took on a sin nature. His character was corrupted, and his sin nature was passed on to all of his descendants. And the sin nature is a vile thing. It is putrid in the sight of God. And sin has polluted the whole human race, and the whole human race needs a transformation. When we talk about sin, we might refer to sin as being an act, and truly it is. 1 John 3:4 says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." But I want you to know this morning that sin is much more than just an evil deed. The Bible teaches that sin is a state of being. It is a fundamental lack of conformity to God in mind and heart and body. Now, some say that a man is what he is because of what he does. But the truth is that man does what he does because of who he is. Jesus once said that the tree is known by its fruit. And nothing could be more true in mankind. Man has bad fruit because he is a bad tree. He is corrupt through and through, and his evil deeds prove it. So sin is an act, but the real problem is that sin is a state of being. It is who we are. And on top of that, sin is a driving principle in man. It is an evil force. It is also a powerful force. Gravity, as you know, is a powerful force, and it drives you to the earth. And sin is a powerful force that drives you to sin. And this driving force is in every man. The Bible teaches that the extent of sin in man, the Bible teaches that the extent of sin in man's being is total. Theologians call it total depravity. And by that they mean that sin has permeated the whole of man. It has permeated to his mind and to his heart. It has permeated to his conscience. And it has permeated to all of his actions. You can hear the depravity of man when he opens his mouth. Romans 3:13 says, "Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." And you can see the depravity of man by watching his feet, because Romans 3:15 say, "Their feet are swift to shed blood." The effects of total depravity are very great indeed, and they are detailed in the Bible. There is no remnant of good remaining in man's nature. Man cannot please God. Man is spiritually dead. Man cannot comprehend spiritual things. Man cannot turn from sin to God in repentance and faith. God must give man faith if he is to have it. Man lacks love for God. Man loves darkness. All of those statements are found in the Bible. So here is what Paul urges on those who have been saved by the mercies of God. Be ye transformed. Isn't it great to know that there's still hope to be transformed? Sin has permeated the soul of man for 6,000 years, and yet through Christ there is hope to be transformed. Our salvation is very great by the mercies of God, and now we are invited to be transformed. So we've seen the invitation. Now let's take a look at this invitation, and let's consider first of all the arena where the battle is to be fought. This is found in verse 2. And we see that the battle for transformation is to be fought in the arena of the mind. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is where the battle shall be won or lost. It is in the mind. This is where the battleground is, in the mind. If there is to be a saving change wrought in you, it will be in your mind. It is the invisible part of you where the change must be made. Sanctification is a renewing of the mind. It is in the mind and the heart and in the soul of man where the great change will be made. There is a great work to be done in your mind. God will work in you new dispositions and new inclinations. God will work in you so that you will now love what you once hated, and you will hate what you once loved. God will do a marvelous work, and He will enlighten your understanding, and God will bring light into your conscience where darkness had once set in. Your very thoughts will be changed, and your will shall be bowed down to the will of God. Paul is encouraging you to be transformed so that you will not be what you once were. The Bible says, old things are passed away, all things are become new, in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Your whole life will be changed. You will operate by new principles, by new rules, and with new designs for your life. And all of this transformation is done by the renewing of the mind. The mind is the seat of your thoughts and your affections, and your mind must be transformed. The renewing of the mind will result in the renewing of the whole man, for the body merely reacts to the dictates of the mind. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep thy heart with all diligence. That's the immaterial part, you see. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. The word transform is a word implying a very great change. It is metamorpho in the Greek, from which we get our word metamorphosis. It is a complete change. And Paul says, be ye transformed. This transformation of the believer is here expressed as a duty. Now, we all know that we cannot change ourselves, but rather we depend on God to change us. So when Paul says that we have a duty to be transformed, he must be asking us to use the means which God has appointed for our transformation. And of course, the Word of God itself is the principal means used in our salvation. Paul said that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And not just justification, but also our sanctification. So Paul must be inviting us to use every opportunity to read the Word and hear the Word and to fellowship with those who appreciate the Word so that we might be transformed. Now, there are many other means of grace, but the Word of God being the principal one. We've seen the arena in which the battle for transformation is fought. It is in the mind. And now quickly we want to see what is the great enemy of our transformation. There is an enemy out there who does not want you to be transformed. And we find in verse 2 that the great enemy of our transformation is conformity to the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. All believers of Jesus Christ must be nonconformists in the world. The way that the world thinks is not the way that we think. The way the world speaks is not the way that we speak. And we are to be careful not to conform to it. If we want to get along with the world, it works against our transformation. The Apostle John warned us not to love the world, and Jesus warned his disciples about conformity to the world. In John 15, 18, and 19, here's what Jesus said to his disciples. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Jesus was telling his disciples that this evil world is a place which hates the things of God. This world takes opposition to everything that God stands for. If God says yea, the world says nay. And so if we want to be transformed, we must not be conformed to this world. The thoughts of this world are not the thoughts of God. The philosophies of this world are not the philosophies of God. And the morality of this world is not the morality of God. This morning, Paul has invited us by the mercies of God to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And then he invited us to be transformed and to be changed. We saw that the battle takes place in the arena of the mind. And then we saw that the great enemy of our transformation is conformity to the world. And lastly, this morning, we see the great effect of our transformation. Look at verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our ultimate goal is that we might conduct ourselves according to the will of God. Did you know that? That's the ultimate goal in your life. That is the goal of our sanctification, to be transformed from bad to good, from being unacceptable to being acceptable, from imperfection to perfection. That's what Paul is saying in verse 2. And I want to tell you that it is a long, hard war. There will be many pitfalls along the way, but when you fall, pick yourself up and fight on. Satan is opposed to your transformation. This world is opposed to your transformation, but God is for it. And let me close with this. If God be for us, who can be against us? Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the instruction that we find in your word. We give you thanks, Lord, that there is now opportunity for us to present our bodies wholly and totally to you, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice in honor of you. It's all by your mercies. And then also we have received the invitation to be about the process of transforming ourselves by the renewing of our minds. Help us to do it, Lord. Be with this church as we seek to accomplish that great goal among our body here. Thank you for these things. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We pray it in Christ's name.